There is no truth. There are only facts. There are no paradoxes, only contradictions. There are no miracles, only unexplained phenomena. There is no predetermined plan to any person's life. Things just happen naturally, and all we can do is try to make the best out of whatever those things are. There is no preordained purpose to life. We have to create our own purpose. There are no moral absolutes, nor is there any objective morality. Only general guidelines agreed upon by society in what we consider to be normal cases. There are no unalienable rights, only privileges we give ourselves that we expect the government to protect. There is no soul, only electrochemical interactions in our brains. There is no free will, there is no afterlife, there is no supernatural.
What a rant, huh? Every cliche in the book. Gotta like that guy. I wish I just had his hair. We live at a time, we live in a culture where the idea of one moral truth has become relative. There is no one universal truth. There is no absolute truth. You know what to say to the guy in the video, don't you? You say there is no truth. Does that mean that you just contradicted yourself because what you said is the truth? You see the philosophical hole that he dug for himself, don't you? The word truth is a word that's very important to us as followers of Christ. Over and over again in the scriptures, you find God talking about the truth. Psalm 51, surely you desire truth in the inner parts. 1 Corinthians 13, love does not delight in evil, but it rejoices in the what? The truth. 1 John 1:6, if we claim to have fellowship with God and yet walk in darkness, we lie and we don't practice the what? The truth. 1 John 3, dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but in actions and truth. 3 John, I have no greater love or no greater joy than to hear my children are walking in this truth. And of course, Jesus said in John 14 and verse 6, I am the truth. God is a God of truth, and as his people, we are to live out this truth. We are to be submitted to the clear instruction that he gives us in the Word, which is the truth. But it's a really hard thing to do, isn't it? It's hard because of the world around us. The world does not like the truth. I mean, you think about this out in our culture. If we are loving the truth, speaking the truth, living out the truth in our lives, sometimes even without trying, we inadvertently expose other people's errors, other people's sins. And they don't like that, do they? They may not say anything to you, but they're thinking that. It's like walking out of a movie theater, you know, in the middle of the afternoon and the bright sun hits you and it's like blinding you. You know, it's very uncomfortable. It's painful to be exposed to the truth of the light. Oh, living in our culture sometimes feels like the time when God described Israel like this. Isaiah 59, truth is nowhere to be found and whoever shuns evil becomes a prey. It's interesting. Calling something biblically immoral today gets you in trouble, doesn't it? It gets you bullied, doesn't it? It gets you picked on. And we're supposed to be tolerant. We are supposed to accept all the different truth views. But when we live and talk as if Jesus is the truth, wow, we are accused of being narrow-minded, arrogant, and bigots. So this is a very hard thing to do. Today, as we look at the Church of Pergamum, we are going to discover that the leaders and the people of this church were struggling in the very same ways that we struggle with things today. They had trouble living out the truth in their city. The reason being is because they were tolerating false teaching. They were tolerating behavior to such an extent that they were in danger of losing the influence that they were having for Christ in their city. And in the process, they were losing their church. In the process, they were losing the lampstand. What does Jesus say to this church? This is in the seven letters to the seven churches of Revelation. Some of you bring your Bibles. If you haven't, you can flip open to Revelation chapter 2. And I'm going to read about what Jesus told the church in Pergamum. He says, to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live. It's where Satan has his throne. That's kind of freaky. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city, where Satan lives. It's interesting when you think about the things that Jesus knew. In this series, we've so far, this is the third out of seven churches that we're looking at in this series. In the first church, Ephesus, Jesus said that what he knew about them was their deeds, their hard work, their perseverance. To the church in Smyrna last week, he says, I know your poverty, I know your afflictions, your hardships that you're facing. But here, to this church, the church in Pergamum, I know the city, he says, that you live in is where Satan has his throne, and it's where Satan lives. That sounds pretty, you know, that's crazy, isn't it? Why in the world is he saying this? And you have to go back to the history of Pergamum, and that will give us some clues. Pergamum was a Roman capital of the province of Asia. It was located about 50 miles north of Smyrna, here in what we would call modern-day Turkey. Back in the Bible, it used the term Asia. The city was located inland from the Aegean Sea. It was built at the base of a massive hill that rose up about 1,000 feet from the plain below. Sir William Ramsay was a prominent archaeologist in the early 1900s who studied this whole area. He studied these seven church cities, and he said of Pergamum, beyond all other cities in Asia Minor, it gives the traveler the impression of a royal city, the home of authority. The rocky hill on which it stands is so huge and dominant the broad plain so proudly and so boldly. Pergamum was considered the headquarters of the imperial cult of Caesar worship. And on top of this huge hill, the city planners had built this Acropolis, this place where all these different religions, Caesar worship and all, had their buildings and structures. And one of the places there was this temple to honor all the Caesars. You can see on the picture here how the hill dominated the landscape. And it's the hill, obviously, is still there today, and the ruins are up on top of this hill. But the most intimidating structure was a temple devoted to the Greek god Zeus. And for those of you that studied mythology, which is, you know, all three of you in here, Zeus was the top god in the Greek pantheon of gods. In the courtyard of this temple, there was this massive statue of Zeus himself sitting on a throne. You can see in the picture there, the statue was nearly 50 feet tall. It was one of the ancient wonders of the world back in its day. This rendition of this idea was painted by Salvador Dali. Any time of the day, however, the people in Pergamum, you see, could look up onto the Acropolis. I think I said that right. And they could see what Jesus may have described as the place where Satan has his throne. Isn't that interesting? This altar that accompanied the throne there and the temple to Zeus, it's been discovered archaeologically, and it sits in the Pergamon Museum in Berlin today. Maybe some of you have actually seen it. It's just a huge thing. Pergamum was also the educational center of the region. It had this huge library that held 200,000 scrolls, or books we would call them, the second largest library in the world in its day, second only to the library in Alexandria, Egypt. This is an artist's rendition of that library. The statue of Athena, the goddess of wisdom, stood in the main reading room, and Pliny the Greek studied there. The Roman historian Herodotus, they studied there. Pergamum was such a center of pagan worship, it seemed to be the very center of evil, and that's where this church is. And because of this, the persecution that the believers experienced was intense. It was on a day-to-day basis. Now remember, last week we talked about if you were a believer in the city of Smyrna, they rounded up the Romans would round up the believers in the city of Smyrna one time a year, and they would march them up to the temple of Tiberius, and they would ask them the question, is Caesar Lord or is Jesus Lord? And if they said Jesus, then they were thrown into prison, and they had to wait to be executed, most likely at some place in the future. But this happened annually, one time a year. Here in Pergamum, that could have happened at any point in any day. Imagine yourself, you're working at your job, or you're sitting in your dorm room, you're studying, or you're in your class, or something like that, and this kind of Gestapo comes in, grabs a hold of you, takes you away. They ask you the same question, is Caesar Lord or is Jesus Lord? boom, you're taken away. You know, you don't have any time to call your spouse, your family, whatever. Immediately, you're thrown into prison, and you have to wait on trial for for treason. And most likely, you would be executed. Like I've been saying, many times the executions back in those days were by crucifixion, hung on a cross where people could come out and jeer and laugh at you and throw human feces at you. So you can understand the pressures that these believers are under, this unrelenting pressure. It was day after day after day. And yet Jesus says a couple of very interesting things to them, a couple of positive things he has for them. The first one he says is, "You are remaining true to my name." What does it mean to be true to his name? Well, it means that they saw Jesus as both God and man in the same person. They saw Jesus as the God-man, combined in one person, two natures, God and man. Jesus is God in the flesh. And this has been the teaching of the church from its very beginning. It's clearly taught in Scripture. One place is 1 John chapter 4. It says, "Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God." This is the spirit of the Antichrist. That's pretty hardcore, isn't it? So against all of these pressures that they were facing, these Pergamum people, these believers there, held on to the truth. They were remaining faithful to his name. You know, almost all heresies flow out of a denial of the deity of Jesus Christ. But we must also not deny the humanity of Jesus Christ. Both are true. He was God, man, in the same person. It's the only way that anyone could have died for your sins, my sins. And the Church of Pergamum held fast to that teaching that Jesus was God. He had come in the flesh to show them, you know, this example of how to live, but more importantly, to die for their sins. Jesus also had this other very positive thing to say about them. He said they held on to this teaching in an environment where their lives were at risk. He said, "You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city." I think this was a famous situation here. We don't know a lot about this guy Antipas, although he is said to be the first martyr under the Roman persecution in Asia there. And tradition says that he was roasted to death. He was roped up, bound inside a brazen bull, and he was this metal bull was heated to a white hot heat. I mean, the Romans were just unbelievable in the way that they persecuted people, right? I mean, that's just crazy stuff. And anyway, that's the price that Antipas had to pay for being true to the doctrine about Jesus. So these believers in Pergamum, they had a couple things that they were really doing well, and Jesus praises them for that. I thought about this for all of us here. You know, if I were to ask any one of us here, since you claim to be a follower of Jesus, would you die for your faith? I mean, think about, would you really die for your faith? And my guess would be that a lot of us would say, well, you know, I hope it never happens. I hope it doesn't come down to that, but if it does, you know, I'm not going to deny Christ. And we do that because, you see, we have this kind of bold conviction that somehow God will give us the ability to look down the barrel of a gun pointed in our face and not deny Christ, and that we would also remain true to the name of Jesus. So it's one thing, I think, to say that, you know, I'll die for Jesus. But how about living for him? I think that's a lot more difficult question, isn't it? Am I going to live for him? Am I willing to make the daily sacrifices that are required of me as a follower of Christ? Am I willing to live out these biblical principles and show that I truly believe day after day in front of my friends? Am I willing not to compromise my faith and, you know, when my life is not on the line? Because, you know, let's face it, it's not on the line around here. It is in some other places of the world, like China and Iraq and Pakistan and India, but not here in the United States. And I think that's very hard for us, isn't it? We are urged to cut ethical corners all the time in the business world that we live in. We are pressured in school to fit in with everybody else, even if we know that what's going down there isn't really, you know, it's not right. We're challenged to compromise our principles. The world is telling us, you know, you Bible people, right? You Bible people, you just need to, you know, you're just a little wrapped too tight around the axle there. You just need to, you know, let go and go with the flow a little. Just relax. Come on. Jesus understands. Okay, so you believe in Jesus. That's cool. And sometimes we are ridiculed for our faith and our convictions and our values. Listen, I'm not saying that we should go out there and be stupid. No. I'm not saying to be dumb like the so-called Christians who I don't think are, that protested at East Lansing High School this last week. Ridiculous. Doing it in the name of Christianity. It drives me crazy. But we are ridiculed. We stand for things like protecting the unborn in the womb. That from the moment of conception, Psalm 139 teaches us that that little two-celled zygote is a person and ought to be protected by the laws of this country with personhood status. Staying in our marriages when the going gets tough, you know, not doing the easy thing, you know, just walk away like everybody else does. Choosing sexual purity before we're married. You know, how stupid and old-fashioned is that anyway? Being faithful in our friendships. Being moderate in our drinking. Being modest in our clothing styles. Guarding our eyes from the temptation of just viewing, you know, lust. Using words that build up instead of tear down. The Apostle Paul told the church in Corinth, I mean, they were a church that was crazy. I mean, they had so many, the church in Corinth, when you read about them, I mean, they were insane. They were like crazy church. He said, you guys are living in the world, but you're not to live of the world. And so figuring out that balance sometimes, that's a difficult thing to do, isn't it? How can I, you know, participate in the culture up to a certain point that's appropriate, that's right, where I'm influential and loving on all these people and hanging out with them and doing stuff with them? You know, what's the balance of being in the world but not of the world? You see, these believers in Pergamum were standing firm for Christ's name. They would not deny him, but they were not standing firm in the day-to-day living out of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. It's interesting, the word Pergamum, the name itself, means mixed marriage. What that means is that they were committing sins of tolerance. Because of the pressure to conform, they were mixing into their Christian faith practices that were morally and spiritually evil. I'm sure many of them also were thinking, you know, I am never going to deny Jesus. I mean, if it comes to that, you know, I'll go to the cross for Jesus myself. You know, I'm not going to deny him. But this is so hard where I live. The environment I live in is so tough. And because God is a God of grace, he understands that. So if I just, you know, compromise a little bit, surely he will understand. I know that God is a forgiving God, right? Any of your friends ever think like that? Do you ever think that way yourself? What? It's just a little compromise. Yeah. It's the whole idea of saying, now that I'm a Christian, I can do whatever I want because I know that in the end, God will forgive me. Jesus says that attitude, I don't like that thing. That's compromise. Look what he told the Pergamum people there in the church. In Revelation 2, verse 14, he said, nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, oh my, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and committing sexual adultery. or sexual adultery, sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now, you know, you read that and you go, what in the world is that stuff? I mean, well, the only way to understand this is that you have to dig back into the Old Testament history of these things. Let's look at this. What is this thing that Jesus called the teaching of Balaam? You can read about that in Numbers 22, 3, 4, and 5. Balaam was a false prophet. He'd been hired by the king of Moab. The Israelites and Moabs were enemies at that time. Balak wanted Balaam to go out and curse the nation of Israel to get them out of the way. And so they would just hold their faces down and get out of the way. And the reason was because Israel was camped directly across the river from King Balak's town. And he was scared because he thought the Israelites were going to come over in his town and slaughter everyone because their God was the powerful God. But when Balaam, the false prophet, went over and tried to curse Israel, God turned the curse into a blessing. He did it three times, and so Balaam was failing. He was thinking, now what am I going to do? I can't go back to King Balak empty-handed, and so I have to figure out a way to undermine these people. I have to figure a way to ruin these people. And so what he did is he hired these beautiful virgins from the nation of Moab to go over into the Israelis' camp and hang out with the young leading men there. Tease them, flirt with them, sleep with them, tempt them into sexual immorality. And this is exactly what happened. And because these women were worshipers of idols, Balaam knew, I got them now. And he introduced idolatry into the tribes of Israel. And historically, from that point on, if you read, Israel constantly was struggling with idolatry. Balaam corrupted them morally, and they began to accept false doctrines, false teaching as a result. And so it is even today. But the question is, why did Jesus apply this to the church in Pergamum? I mean, you know, you scratch your head and go, well, it's because the leaders of the children of Israel in the days of Moses were just like the young leaders there in the church of Pergamum who were not watching over their flock. And they were turning their heads. They were allowing their people to accept and engage in the practices of the culture around them and the cults around them to the extent that it was just too far. Sexual immorality, questioning the authority of the Word of God. They were not being good testimonies to their neighbors, and they were in danger of losing their lampstand. They were in danger of losing their influence for Christ, and they were compromising, and they were holding on, it says, to the teaching of Balaam as a doctrine or as a teaching in their church. Do you see? It wasn't just something they were dabbling in. They actually made it a teaching in the church. So what about this other thing that Jesus calls the teaching of the Nicolaitans? What is that? These were people, it's interesting here, these were people in the church who claimed to have a more intimate and a more special relationship to God than other people in the church. They said that they were getting the inside track with God, and because God was giving them a special word that he was only giving them, and it was just some special meeting. He wasn't giving it to anybody else. They thought that because God was giving them special personal word, you know, that they were supposed to be the leaders of the church. These guys were really mixing the secret cultic religious practices, you know, where they would hear these voices in their head, and they would think that that was God telling them to go do things. It was some sort of power trip over the Christian people there. Anytime anybody, by the way, says to you that God has given them a special word, you need to question that. I've had people tell me, they've come up to me and they poke their index finger into my chest like this, and they said, Steve, God told me to tell you, dot, dot, dot. I said, really? What did God tell you to tell me? And they proceed to tell me what God, and I said, well, that's interesting. Can you explain that to me? Where is that in the scripture? Is that anywhere in the scripture? You know, and they flip open to something and they kind of show me, and I read that and I go, do you mean to tell me that God has given you some special revelation about that passage when your understanding of it has nothing to do with the original meaning given to the people that it was written to? And they have no answer to that, because you see, they're using the scripture wrongly, and they're wrong. And a lot of Christians think this. This is the theological notion called pietism. God doesn't speak to us that way. God speaks to us in the written word of God, and we are to interpret it in the normal way that the original readers to whom it was written would have understood it. Then, if there is any application for us today, we use wisdom and we use advice from other people in how we live that out. There is no secret, private revelation today. That is mixing cultic idolatry with the written word of God. This is a form of spiritual superiority, that someone is closer to God and gets secrets from God that other people don't get. And these people in Pergamum had made that a teaching in their church. It was something that Jesus was holding against them. So here we go. In the church of Pergamum, we have the leaders messing up. We have the people messing up. I mean, no doubt living in their circumstances, I mean, you can imagine that, how hard it would be not, you know, under the pressure of, you know, getting killed, you know, not to tolerate the culture around them and slowly allow things to kind of seep into their Christianity, these moral and spiritual evils. And they were even excusing themselves and making teachings that excused themselves for what they were doing. Look what Jesus says next to them. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. To repent simply means stop what you're doing, say that it was wrong, turn around, and go the other way. So Jesus is saying, stop accommodating your lifestyle to the culture around you where you go over the line, where you go too far. Yeah, stop having this attitude of spiritual superiority that God is giving you secret little things in your mind that he isn't giving anybody else. And you leaders, start guarding the flock that you've been entrusted to, because you're not doing that and you're making these teachings that are inappropriate, they're wrong, and they're leading your people in the wrong direction. And then, like he does with every one of the churches, Jesus also gives the church in Pergamum this promise. It says, he who has an ear, let him hear to what the Spirit says to the seven churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. Now notice, there are two things in this verse that are hidden. There are two things that are secret, that are known only to God. And I think this is, Jesus is saying this in contrast to the supposed teaching that they had, the supposed secret thing that people could get in their minds and that kind of a thing that God was speaking to them. No, Jesus says, no, There's some things that God is going to give you that are secret, that are in the next life, when you're in the next life with him, and that's the hidden manna and the white stone with your personal name written on that. Don't go after this power trip of this supposed secret knowledge, because that's tolerating and mixing religious ideas of the world with my written word. That's earthly thinking. That's going to lead people down a wrong, you know, path. I want you to fix your mind on the next life, you know, what you're going to get in the next life. That's where I'm going to give you this special secret things known only to me and you, this little stone with your personal nickname written on it that I've especially given to you. How cool is that going to be, right? We get our little rock, you know, carry it around. Throw it at each other. It's going to be a cool thing. So Jesus says, for those of you who are overcomers, just remember a couple things. These are the things. You know, keep your mind on these things. You know what all this speaks of, right? This speaks of the whole idea of intimacy, that God knows everything that you're going through in your life right now. He understands everything. In fact, just like those believers in Pergamum, he knows the specifics of what you're dealing with in your life right now. And he's not surprised by that. Remember last week with the church in Smyrna, Jesus called himself the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. That just says that I own the beginning, he says, I own the end, everything in between, I'm in control of everything, and I'm allowing certain things in your life right now, whether it be physical persecution, you know, just difficult circumstances, or maybe it's just suffering in general, that kind of a thing. You need to understand, I am in control of all these things, and I want you to respond appropriately to whatever circumstance that you find yourself in using the word of truth. So far, in our series of seven letters to seven churches, we've seen elements of a healthy church. In the church of Ephesus, do you remember what that one was? The element was love. Last week, the church of Smyrna, do you remember which that one was? It was the element of faithfulness. This week, the church of Pergamum is the element of what? Truth. That's right. So we are to be a church that teaches the truth. We are to be a church that loves, that walks in, that submits to the truth. And the truth is found in God's written word. Jesus likens it two times in this passage that he is, this little letter that he's written to the church in Pergamum, as a sword, a double-edged sword. He says, I'm going to use the sword, or in other words, I'm going to use the word on people who think otherwise, who are holding to and making teachings out of things that are wrong. So if we are a church that does that, I believe that God will continue to use us to impact people's lives in our greater community around here in unbelievable ways. But the truth is one of those things that's just difficult to live out in any culture. Back then it was difficult for them. It's difficult for us today. And I don't know if you're a person who receives the truth well, but I want to ask you just a couple of questions here before you go. These are just ideas, is application, practical application of walking in the truth for today. The first question to think about this week is this. Is there someone in your life that you need to go to and speak the truth to? Yeah, someone in your life that you may have to talk to, someone maybe that's hurt you and you need to bring that up and you need to talk that through, or maybe they're holding on to something that's inappropriate, or they're involved in something that you know down the road is really going to hurt them and they're compromising, right? They're mixing, you know, cultural thinking with God's word in some way that's going to be hurtful in their life. Is there someone in your life that you need to go and speak the truth to? And the second question is, are you a person who can receive the truth from another person? In other words, are you willing to be taught? Do you have enough character? Are you mature enough to let people come and speak the truth to you? Yeah, my wife asks me this question all the time. Steve, I need to talk to you. I said, well, can we schedule that? You know, all of us mess up. Not one of us here can say that we don't need other people in our lives to help us see the areas that we're, you know, blind to. And it takes courage for people to step up and talk to us and bring the truth to bear on whatever it is that we need to hear. We have to be willing to love each other enough to speak the truth to each other. We need to be a church that's built on the foundation of God's word without compromise, without mixing it with the moral, cultural, and spiritual evils that will cause us to stumble and fall. And we need to hold each other accountable to those things. So again, these questions: is there someone in your life that you need to go and speak the truth to? And number two, are you a person who can receive the truth from another person? And I say this thing because, you know, some of the letters that Jesus wrote to these seven churches in Revelation, I mean, some of the language that's used there, and I mean, it's just so like, what in the world are we talking about here? You know, it's just crazy stuff. But this really relates to us using the truth appropriately with one another so that we can continue to be a church that shines out, you know, in our community with the love and the grace and the mercy of Jesus Christ and what he's done for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we need your help to do this because all of us, you know, it's a struggle to know how to do the whole thing of living in the world but not of the world. And I really appreciate many people in this church who understand that and are walking that line, that razor's edge, in such a good way. And they're being involved in the culture, being involved in this world in such a way that they're being effective and influential for Christ without compromising their faith, their behavior, their their understanding. And I thank you for that. I pray, Lord, that you would help us imitate what Jesus was telling these Pergamum believers to do, to apply truth in our culture, to apply truth to one another. Help us, Lord, to think through those two questions. You know, is there anybody that we need to go speak truth to? Knowing that we may get a little resistance, knowing that we may get a little pushback on that, I pray that you would help us to do that anyway. And I pray, Lord, that you would help every one of us to be teachable people, to grow in our character so that other people could come to us and say, you know what? What you're doing here, the way you're going, it's really going to hurt you. It has already in some ways, and you are experiencing the consequence of that, and you know what I mean, but it's only going to get worse unless you change your mind. You stop, you say it's wrong, you turn around, and you go the other way. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for dying for our sins, and I pray if, you know, there's anybody here this morning that doesn't really know whether or not they have a relationship with you. They've never really put their faith and trust in you. They're just going through the motions. They're just attending a meeting. I pray, Lord, that you'd open their heart and mind so that they could see what you did for them as the God-man. You took on the confines of human flesh for all eternity. You lived a sinless life. You died for their sins. And that's the only way that they can be rescued and brought into a relationship with you so that they can stand in the presence of God is by saying, I am sorry. I've sinned against God. I've sinned against people. Please forgive me. Give me life in your name and help me to start living for you. We pray these things in Jesus' name today because you're a great and powerful God. We thank you. Amen.